Good morning. I want to ask you to find a Bible. There are some in the pew rack in front of you. But find a Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30. It's Matthew 19, 16 through 30. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 824. Matthew 19, 16 through 30. This is the story of a guy that we refer to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, you know, that title in and of itself seems to indicate something, that this guy is a pretty important guy. This is a guy that we might wish we were. We wouldn't mind being a rich young ruler. He seems to have everything you would love to have. He's got riches. He's got youth. He's got the power, the authority, the influence that comes with being a ruler. So this is a guy who's got it going on. He's a rich young ruler. And we're going to discover, however, that there's one thing that he lacks. He seems to have so much, but there's one thing that he's missing, and it's an important thing. It's a crucial thing. He lacks the ability to gain eternal life. I really love his entrance to the story here in verse 16. I mean, it's perfect. The guy is right on cue, because you'll notice what came before this. Last time we were together, we looked at verses 13 through 15, and Jesus there has been telling his disciples that if they want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you could read that if they want salvation, if they want eternal life, then they must have, he tells them there, the humility of a little child. And then what happens? Right on cue, in walks the greatest counterexample that you could ever think of. You've got here a guy who is confident, he's self-assured, and he's a grown-up. And he wants to gain entrance to eternal life. He wants to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So there he is, verse 16. If you would follow along as I read this story, we're going to cover through verse 30, but I'm going to start for now by just reading through verse 22. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to reveal your truth to us. And we thank you that we have here your words, and we even have the words of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to hear them this morning. We need to hear these words. Where else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, would you speak to us from your word? There will be the words of Craig Regal, but that's not what we most need to hear. We need to hear your truth, your word spoken to us. And we pray that it would ring out clear this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure that you have known people who are spiritually restless. They're spiritually restless. Now, a lot of people are not spiritually restless. There are certainly people out there who are happy to ignore spiritual discussions. They're happy to suppress any aberrant thought that might have anything to do with spiritual realities. There are those people. But you have known those people who are spiritually restless. You know, it's the guy at work who often comes up to you and asks you, "Hey, what is it that Christians believe about this?" Or, "What is it that Christians believe about that?" He's curious. He wants to know more. Or it's that family member. You see them every year at the family reunion, at the summer gathering, and that family member, you learn, is interested in the books that you're reading. This family member is interested in, can you believe it, the sermons that your pastor is preaching. He's curious. Or it's that old college buddy, that friend from back in the day who you've heard or maybe you've seen as you've observed him on Facebook, that he's finally started to ask questions about religion and about the Bible and about Jesus. These are people who are spiritually restless. Perhaps you, as you sit here this morning, as you gather with us, perhaps you are spiritually restless and you wonder, boy, if this God is real, what does he require of me? Have I done enough? Am I the right sort of person? Is there more that I'm supposed to be doing so that I can somehow make myself acceptable to God? Spiritually restless. That's this man in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young ruler. Now, why do we call him that? Well, we know he's rich because the passage tells us he's rich in verse 22. Notice it says there that he had great possessions. We also know he's young because the passage tells us twice. It's there in verse 22. He's a young man. It's there again, verse 20 and 22. Both times it refers to him as a young man. We also know that he's a ruler. And that's because this story appears also in the Gospel of Mark, and it appears in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke's Gospel, he refers to this man as a ruler. That probably means he's a ruler or an elder of a local synagogue, the Jewish place of gathering and worship. It's very likely that means this man is a Pharisee. He's a strict rule follower. But that's where we get this title for this guy. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. Why don't we just call him the rich young ruler? And this man comes up to Jesus. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that this man doesn't just come up to Jesus. Mark tells us that he runs up to Jesus. It's as though this man has something that's weighing on him and pressing him, and he's got to get it out. He's got to find answers. And so he runs up to Jesus, and he asks this question that's a question of someone who is spiritually restless. It's a question about salvation. It's a question about eternal life. What, he says, what must I do? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's a good question. It's a very good question. Now, I know it's not the perfect question. If you know God's word well enough, or maybe you've studied some of the distinctives of the Reformation, you're looking at this and you're seeing some problems with his question. But let's first give him some credit. He's asking this question, and it is a good question. He's been spiritually restless. He's been searching. He's got to know. And so he runs up to Jesus, of all people, and he says, listen, you have got to tell me, how can I have eternal life? I've been trying and trying, but I still don't have the assurance that I've actually attained it. How can I know that I have eternal life? It's a good question. However, underneath it, and you may have seen this in the way he asked the question, underneath that question is a major, major problem. He is building the structure of his religion on a foundation that is sure to fail. His foundation has cracks all through it, and you see the problem here, don't you? I mean, what is it that he asks? Look at the exact wording of his question. He asks, what must I do to have eternal life? In fact, he even says, what good deed? What is the good thing that I must do to have eternal life? Ah, there's the problem. He thinks it's about what he must do to have eternal life. And so the rest of this conversation between this man and Jesus is going to reveal to us two major impediments that stand in a man's way of salvation. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Two major impediments that stand in the way of a man's salvation. Salvation is, first of all, impossible when, here it is, you are dependent on your works. Salvation is impossible when you are dependent on your works. The man's question is, what good deed must I do? What works must I do? So this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he wants to know what he can do to have eternal life. He's really asking there, what must I do to be saved? How can I have salvation? What is it, he's asking, that can secure me entrance into the kingdom of heaven? In fact, you'll see those three phrases kind of used interchangeably in this passage. Salvation, having eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's all the same story. The man is wondering what he can do to be saved. Now, we need to commend this man for at least having this feeling of an emptiness. He feels like something's missing. He realizes that he is lacking in some way. There's got to be something more. There's something beyond what I'm already doing. And so he wants to know, what is the secret? What's the secret? What do I need? What do I need to add to my spiritual exercise routine so that I'm actually fit, that I'm in shape for the kingdom of heaven? What is the good deed that I need to do? And you'll notice that Jesus, in his answer, he immediately begins to set the man straight. He immediately begins to question the very foundations of this man's thinking. This man thinks that he can do good deeds, or at least do some specific good deed, and that by doing that thing, he will become a good person, fit for eternal life. And Jesus says to him, verse 17, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." You get what he's saying there. He's saying, listen, buddy, there's only one who is good, and guess what? It's not you. When I said one, I wasn't talking about you. It's God. God is the only one who is intrinsically good, whose goodness is solely derived from himself. In fact, God is the standard for goodness. Do you want to know what goodness looks like? Look at God. He is the standard for all that is good. And he says to this man, look, you, on the other hand, you stand with a fallen race, a race of sinful, fallen humanity, of people who are smeared and polluted with badness. And don't you understand that in and of yourself, you cannot do anything that makes you good enough to inherit eternal life? I was thinking, you know, it makes sense that this man feels spiritually restless. That's right. He ought to feel spiritually restless. He ought to feel like he's missing something, like there's a lack. Because think about it, if it depends on me, I have every reason to be spiritually restless. If I've got to somehow muster up enough goodness within myself, it's no wonder that I feel this gaping lack in myself, this emptiness, because I will never generate enough goodness to compensate for the magnitude of my sin. It cannot be done. I can't be good enough to overcome all the sin that is in me. You know, my sin is like this bottomless pit. This pit that just drops down and down and down, and there's no bottom to it. And you can't do anything that makes you good enough to fill that bottomless pit. You can't do anything that makes you good enough to inherit eternal life, no matter how much self-derived goodness you throw into it. You see, Jesus, what he wants this rich young ruler to discover is that when you are dependent on your own works, salvation is impossible. Absolutely impossible. There's no such thing as self-derived goodness, no matter what they tell you. We are not good at heart. There's no such thing as self-derived goodness. As fallen sinners, we cannot keep God's commands. And so Jesus is moving the conversation in this direction, hoping the man will see that he actually cannot attain goodness. And so Jesus says the end of verse 17 there. He says, look, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, there is truth to that. If this man could keep the commandments perfectly, he could enter into eternal life. And the rich young ruler, instead of saying, oh, keep the commandments, I see where you're going with this. That's not his response. His response is fascinating. He thinks, oh, commandments? Keep the commandments? Yeah, I can handle that. I can do that. And so verse 18, he asks this question, basically, okay, precisely which commandments are you referring to? Which commandments do you want me to keep? Now, the rabbis of this man's day, they had actually worked out that in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, there were 613 commandments. It's a lot of commandments, 613. And the rich young ruler is asking, okay, all right. And they'd actually had discussions about the weightier and the less weighty questions of the law. He's, okay, which one is the weighty one? Which of these commandments is the one that I really need to keep to have eternal life? And Jesus answers him. He says, okay, we can play that game. Verse 18, he says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you notice where Jesus goes here. He does not go to the civil law of the Old Testament. He does not go to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. He goes to the moral law And that makes sense. The rich young ruler has asked a question about morality, about goodness. And so he takes this man to the best summary of the moral law. He takes him to the Ten Commandments. And you'll see that he starts there with commandment number 6. And he says, you shouldn't murder. And he goes on, commandment number 7, don't commit adultery. Commandment number 8, don't steal. Commandment number 9, don't bear false witness, don't lie. Then he jumps back to commandment number 5. It's almost as if he did the knots first. Don't do this, don't do this. Number 5 is a positive one, honor your father and mother. And then he gives this summary statement that comes out of Leviticus 19, summing it all up. He says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus has done here is he's referenced most of what we call the second table of the law. You know, we've got that Decalogue, those Ten Commandments, and we divide it in half. It's not an even in half because it's the first 6 or the first 4 and the latter 6. But we say there's two halves to the law. There's the first table and the second table. The first table is my relationship with God. The second table is my relationship with others. They're the things that are a little bit more observable. You can actually see if a man is murdering or committing adultery or sometimes lying. And so Jesus starts there and he says, look, have you kept this one? Have you kept this one? Have you kept this one? And the young man responds in verse 20 by saying, all these I have kept. Yeah, I'm good. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? I mean, it's a fascinating question. We've got a man here who believes he has kept the law perfectly, and yet he still feels a lack. He thinks he's kept the law perfectly, and he still feels like something is missing. There's got to be something more. And so he's asking, what else do I need to do? Now, if I were Jesus, I'm not, and I never will be. But if I were Jesus, this is the point at which I would lean over to the man and say, okay, you think you've kept all these commandments, do you? You really think all those commandments I just listed, you really think you've kept them? Listen, I once preached a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Listen, I preached a sermon, and in this sermon, I talk about this very thing, people like you. Okay, I talked about, for example, thou shalt not murder, and have pointed out that murder is not just killing someone. If you hate them in your heart, you've murdered them. I talked about adultery. I said adultery is not just sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. I said adultery is even lusting after someone in your heart. So if you've done that, you've committed adultery. And that's what I would have done with this man. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't go there. He could have. But instead, Jesus knows there is one specific area in this man's life that is especially difficult for him. He knows what's in a man. And he knows where this guy's real struggle is, and he's going to put his finger right on it. This one area where this man's struggle is not merely subsurface. His struggle is exposed, and it's raw, and it's visible. Did you notice which commandment from the second table of the law Jesus skipped? Did you notice he never mentioned number 10? It's just not there. Number 10 says, thou shalt not covet. That is, you should not have an inordinate desire for stuff, for money, for possessions, for lands, for treasures. You should not covet it. And of course, that is exactly this man's struggle. He's rich. He's wealthy. He loves his stuff. We're told so in verse 22. And so here he is, thinking he can save himself by keeping the commandments, but he is in a constant, lifelong violation of commandment number 10, which means, by the way, if he's violating commandment number 10, he's also violating commandment number 1, which says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, which means if he's violating those things, he's also in violation of what Jesus said is the first and greatest commandment, which is, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. This guy is failing in keeping the commandments. All right, so he's just found out what it is he lacks. He asked in verse 20, what is it that I lack? He's just found out. He lacks the ability to keep all of God's commandments. He lacks the ability to have an inherent self-derived goodness. And so, verse 22, I mean, you can picture this story going differently, can't you? We see other stories where Jesus talks to people and they're changed, but not this man. Verse 22, we're told that this man went away sorrowful. Salvation is impossible when you are dependent on your works. How many of you, even now, are dependent on your own works? You know, you live like entrance into the kingdom of heaven, entrance into heaven, entrance into eternal life, salvation somehow hinges on me and what I do. Maybe you're a non-Christian and that's what you think. That's what Christianity is about. It's about being a good person. If I'm just good enough, God will accept me. But listen, you could be a Christian and fall into that same trap. If I'm just good enough, if I just do the right thing, oh, I messed up again, God's not going to like me. But if I get a good track record from here on out, God's going to like me, and he'll welcome me into his arms, and he'll welcome me into the kingdom of heaven. You're still falling into that same trap of thinking that your salvation is dependent on your works, but it's not. Now, this leads us into a discussion of the second great impediment to salvation. So secondly, salvation is impossible when you are dependent on your wealth. When you are dependent on your wealth. The stumbling point for this rich young ruler we saw here was his wealth. It was his riches. It was his money. It was his possessions. He came to Jesus hoping to find the solution for entrance to eternal life. And instead he found that in front of him was this huge impediment that stood in his way. He loved his possessions more than he loved God. So once this rich young ruler walks away, Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 23 there, he turns to his disciples and he begins to have with them a conversation about riches, a conversation about money, and what is the impact that those things have on your ability to be saved. Look at verse 23 and follow along as I read through verse 26. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," remember that's that kind of, listen up, hear this, "truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So Jesus gives this startling illustration there in verse 24. He says it's easier for a camel, think the largest beast known to them there in the Middle East, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, like the needle you use for sewing, yes, that little space at the tip of the needle that you put the thread through, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get in through the entrance to the kingdom of God. Now really, what he's presenting here is something that is an impossibility. He's saying, this cannot be done. His point is not that, you know, it would be really difficult to get that camel through the eye of the needle, but if you really pushed, you know, put a lot of muscle into it, you might be able to get him through that needle. That's not the point. It's not that it's difficult. His point is that it's impossible. And so in verse 23, when he uses the word difficult, he's using understatement. The next verse clears that up. It's not just difficult. This is impossible. You know, some have tried to soften this verse. They've tried to soften it by arguing that, well, okay, when Jesus was talking about the eye of the needle, he wasn't talking about like a needle for sewing. You see, there was this side gate in the walls of Jerusalem that was sometimes used after hours, and it was a small gate, and it was small enough that if you wanted to get your camel through it, you might be able to if you took all the baggage off that camel, and then if you forced that camel to get down on its knees, you might be able to kind of slide him through that little gate and get him through. That's what some have said, but aside from the fact that there's no evidence that such a gate ever existed, which is a pretty significant problem, I think it misses the point entirely. Jesus is trying to say, it's impossible. Don't try to soften the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, just let that ring in your heads for just a little bit. It's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know he's going to mitigate his comment in verse 28. He's going to clarify it a little bit more. But for now, let the punch of this passage hit you hard. I mean, listen up, America. This is you. You are rich. You are wealthy. Even if you're the poorest of the poor in America, you've really still got it going on pretty well. You are the rich, and Jesus says it would be easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for you to get into the kingdom of God. That's a powerful statement. What does Jesus mean? I mean, why? Why would he make this statement? And it's because of this. Money, and you all know this from experience, money has the ability to focus your attention on the things of this world. Money has the ability to grab your attention. It also has the ability to grab your trust. Right? I mean, think about it. You gain this sense of autonomy and independence when you have lots of money. And you think, well, I've got my nice plush bank account. I've got my 401k, so I'm set for retirement. I've got my mortgage paid off, so that's not weighing over me anymore. I'm fine. Nothing can touch me. And I put my trust in my money. You see how unlike the beggar that is? There's the beggar. He's out on the streets, he's got nothing, and every day he is forced to look to God for the next bite of food. He must trust in God. But you feel like you can get by without him. I'm fine. The grocery store is around the corner. I've got money in my pocket. I'm okay. And Jesus says, how hard it is when you are trusting in your stuff, how hard it is for you to be saved. The disciples there, they're shocked. They're just shocked. Look at verse 25. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. That could be they were stupefied. They were stunned. They were as though dead. They were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? You see, the disciples have this idea that riches are a sign of God's blessing. That's what they're thinking. Riches equals God's blessing. There was this Jewish notion that if you had wealth, it indicated that you were a good and faithful person and that God was rewarding your faithfulness with riches. It's kind of an old school prosperity gospel. That's nothing new. And so the rich were considered to be the especially faithful. Look how God is blessing them. God must love their goodness. And so he's giving them riches. And the disciples are scratching their heads and they're thinking, okay, if they can't enter the kingdom of God, the especially blessed ones, can anyone enter the kingdom of God? Who then can be saved? That's the question they ask. How similar it is to the question that the rich young ruler asked back in verse 16. It's very similar. What can I do to have eternal life? It's the question that lingers over this passage. How can you be saved? How can you have eternal life? And the disciples are thinking, look, if a prime candidate like the rich young ruler is unable to be saved, does that mean it's impossible for anyone to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? And so aren't you thankful for the assurance that we find there in verse 26? Look at what it says there in verse 26. It says, but Jesus looked at them. You see the picture there. He makes eye contact with those disciples. Jesus looks at them. And he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, this morning I've given you two impediments to salvation. We've said salvation is impossible when you're dependent on your works. I've said salvation is impossible when you're dependent on your wealth. But I want to end our time together by showing you that salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. When? When is salvation possible? First of all, it's only possible when God steps in. It's only possible when God steps in. All this discussion with the rich young ruler about what can man do? What can I do? What's the one thing that I have to do? It's the wrong question. In fact, it's fascinating that, think about the situation here. The rich young ruler is talking with Jesus. Now think about this. Jesus, the very author of salvation, the man who will secure salvation for all his people. He's talking with that Jesus, the author of salvation, about salvation. And yet, what does he fail to see? He fails to see that Jesus is the solution to his salvation problem. In fact, he makes this tragic decision to follow his money instead of following Jesus. The man is doomed. Because you see, salvation is only possible with God. Salvation is only possible with Jesus Christ. Man on his own is not able to accomplish his salvation. We said before that there is no innate goodness in man. There's no goodness in him. There's only one who is good, and that's God. And so man, left to his own devices, is stuck. He needs someone who can reach down into that deep, bottomless pit of his sins, grab a hold of him, and pull him out. He needs someone else to do that. And guess who can do that? God. With God, all things are possible. See, this is really the essence of faith. Faith says, there's nothing that I can do. I'm going to put myself 100% at the disposal of God. God's going to have to work here. God's going to have to save me. God's going to have to step into this picture. And that's exactly what God does. He sends his own son to earth to redeem sinful man. Not to call man to improve himself. It's not a self-improvement project. He goes to redeem sinful man by dying on the cross for that man's sin. And what you are called to do is to place your faith in him. Place your faith in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, salvation is possible when God steps in. But also, salvation is possible only when you follow Christ. When you follow Christ. Did you notice what Jesus said to the rich young ruler back in verse 21? I kind of skipped over it, but look back at verse 21. He says to the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, there's two things there. Two things that he asks this man to do. First, there's disinvestment. That is, get rid of everything you have, give everything away, disinvest yourself of all your possessions. Okay? And then there's also, secondly, discipleship. He says, come, follow me. That's what he tells this man to do. There's only one path to salvation, and it's by following Jesus Christ. It's by being a disciple of Jesus Christ. He's saying to this man, look, leave it all behind. Follow me. It might remind you of 1624 and 624. Flip back to chapter 1624. You remember this verse, 1624? Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, there's that idea of coming and following. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. In other words, you might have to suffer for it. You may have to let go of things you like having, but let go of it, take up your cross, and follow me. There's that follow me. There's that discipleship. Or flip back even further to 624. Here Jesus is talking about treasures in heaven. And in 6:24, Jesus says, listen, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Give up the money. Money cannot be your God. You cannot worship money. It's got to be the money or it's going to be God. You've got to choose one. So salvation is only possible for those who follow Jesus Christ. Now, it's worth saying, and I ought to kind of balance things here a little bit. It's worth saying that it is possible to have money, to have wealth, to have possessions, and to still be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? That is possible. Abraham was a rich man, and he was commended for his faith. Or you think of Job, who was a righteous man, and he was ridiculously rich. Or you think of Zacchaeus. He was wealthy. And he gave up much of that money to follow Christ. But even then, he gave up to half his wealth. He was a wealthy man. See, you see, the question is not, do you have money? The question is, does your money have you? Does your money have you? Does your money have this grip on you that prevents you from following Christ? It's got a hold of you and it's not letting go. It's preventing you from leaning on God, from leaning on Christ, from trusting in God. You're just trusting in the stuff that you own. And you know, Paul talks about this. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He understands you've got to be careful here. Do you have your money or does your money have you? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, you almost think Paul might have had this story in mind as he wrote these words. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, here's what you should tell them. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see it there. Don't set your hope on your riches. Put your hope in God. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let me ask you this. Is God asking you to let go of some of your wealth, to let go of some of your riches, so that you can better hold on to Him? What are those things that you're holding a little too tightly to? Where do you have your grip too firmly on the stuff of this earth? Did you notice that Jesus said to the rich young ruler that he should sell what he possesses, give it to the poor, and then did you catch that comment? And you'll have treasures in heaven. Sell that stuff, get rid of it, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And so the question becomes, what treasure are you investing in? Are you investing in earthly treasures, or are you building up for yourself, storing up for yourself treasures in heaven? You know, in verse 27 here, Peter speaks out the way that he does. He's got something to say. And he says there in verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Do you see how he's really referencing verse 21? Back in verse 21, Jesus told the rich young ruler, give everything away, you'll have treasures in heaven. And Peter says, we left everything, we gave everything away. What do we get? Where is our treasure? And Jesus responds, verse 28, he actually responds by saying, yeah, there is going to be treasure for you. Let's talk about that. There's going to be something for you. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, you could read that in the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the age, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He says, look, you may right now be last in the eyes of this world. You know, you don't have much going on. You don't have much prestige or wealth or position or acclaim. There's nothing in you that people think, oh, I want to be that guy. You may be last, but you will, he says, one day be first in the kingdom of heaven. And then he lists some of these heavenly rewards that are due to those who follow Jesus Christ. The first one there is something that's specific to the 12 disciples. He says to these 12 that you will be given positions of authority. You'll have thrones to sit on in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we don't really have time to go into it, but it seems that what's being said here is the 12 disciples are going to participate on that day of judgment in the judgment on those in Israel who failed to accept Jesus as the Messiah. You recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Many in Israel did not, and you will actually participate in the judgment of those people. So that's the first thing he says, but then he goes on. He says, look, there's going to be benefits for any Christian, every Christian who follows me. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or family or lands for the sake of Christ, he says, will receive them back 100-fold. In fact, it's really even this idea that even now, it's not just a future thing. Even now, as you become a part of the family of God and you have to give up some of those relationships that you used to have, even now, you suddenly find yourself blessed with more than you ever gave up. Here you are. You're surrounded. The pews around you are filled with your brothers and your sisters, people who have become to you fathers or mothers. And of course, Jesus even goes on and says, but that's not the end of it. You will, if you give up these things and follow me, you will, end of verse 29, inherit eternal life. You will get eternal life. That thing that the rich young ruler was asking about, what must I do to be saved? How can I have eternal life? How can I get entrance into the kingdom of heaven? If you leave it all and follow me, you will get it. How could you not want that? How could you not want that? I mean, here we find the medicine for those who are spiritually restless. You know, you have restless leg syndrome and you just can't seem to get peace from it, okay? And the doctor might prescribe to you something. Here is the medicine for your spiritual restlessness. Go to Jesus. You can be saved. It's not by money. It's not by works. It happens by that simple childlike faith that we saw in that previous verses 13 through 15, by trusting in the God who can save you. How is that possible? How is it possible that you could be saved? What made it possible for you to be saved? You know, there was another rich young ruler. Not this man, not the one we focused on in this passage. There was another one. He was young. He was about 33 years old. He was rich. In fact, he owned all the riches of both earth and heaven. And he was a ruler. He was a ruler of a vast domain, and he was good. Unlike this man, he was good. He never murdered. He never committed adultery. He never stole. He never bore false witness. He always honored his father and his mother. He always loved his neighbor as himself. He was good. He was the very definition of good. And here's this rich young ruler, and he gave up everything. He gave up his riches, and he came to this small, impoverished part of the planet, and he lived there. He gave up his throne, and he came to walk among ordinary citizens. And eventually, this man even gave up his very young life. Why did he do that? Why did he give up his life? He did it that he might have treasure in heaven. He, Jesus Christ, gave up his life on the cross that you and I might become his treasured possessions. That you and I might be his brothers and his sisters and his children. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Listen, if you are like that rich young ruler here in Matthew chapter 19, if you are spiritually restless, I urge you to come to this one who is the ultimate rich young ruler. Come to Jesus Christ. Give up everything else. It's not going to do anything for you anyways. Give it up and come and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would tear down any impediment and help us to tear down any impediment that stands in the way of following you, whether it's our dependence on our own works and our self-derived sense of goodness, or whether it's our wealth and our possessions and our comforts and the things of this world, the entertainments, the recreations, whatever they are that distract us. If they're in the way, Lord, would you tear them down? We want to be a church full of people who are set on you in your kingdom, who are marked by being disciples, by being followers of you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless us by helping us to tear down anything that would prevent us from getting to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.